Let's open to a couple places to start tonight. You'll be needing your Bibles throughout. 1 Kings chapter 11 and Ecclesiastes chapter 9. 1 Kings 11 and Ecclesiastes chapter 9. 1 Kings 11 first. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. We can pause there for that. Keep your finger or a piece of paper or something in that passage. Be good for you. Look in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come back to you this night and appreciate getting a chance to preach and to hear the voice of God this morning. I pray for all that heard, saved, and lost alike. Father, for tonight, we pray that you might bless our meeting together here once again. And we keep coming back, trying to be faithful unto thee, Father, and ask that you'd honor our faithfulness in hearing the Word of God. May we be faithful ourselves in doing it and applying these principles to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, should mention just to begin that, of course, our enemy as enemies as Christians are the world, the flesh, the devil. You know that. That's very simplistic for us, rudimentary. They have been and always have been men's adversaries ever since Eve ate the fruit and men multiplied on the face of the earth. The issue has been the world, the flesh, and the devil. For some, it's sometimes one versus the other, but usually they're in combination. You know what how those things work. Your flesh is your greatest problem. And when you add all of our flesh together, then that's the world. When you take flesh and the conglomerate mass, the lusts thereof, all the passions thereof, the natural inclinations and proclivities, and put them together in multitudes of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions and billions, you wind up with different cultures and all those sort of things, but it still winds up being the world. And then, of course, you know who the devil is, and everything is not his fault, but still he is the god of this world, and if you will turn your flesh over to him, he'll flat sure use it. And so we have those things, and that is what Eve and Adam started in the garden. Since that day, there's not a man that's passed through this mortal veil that hasn't dealt with that. Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, Elijah, right down the line, failures as well as victors, they all had to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm glad that Calvary changed my relationship to those things. I still have a battle and still have a fight, that's for sure, but I'm saved. And being saved, the devil at least is no longer my father. And I have been delivered from the power of darkness, translated to the kingdom of his dear son. And the devil still has a certain length of leash that he can probably wail on me about if I give him the opportunity or if the Lord gives him permission. But my relationship with him has changed since I've been saved. As far as the flesh is concerned, I have the joy of knowing that I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so my relationship with the flesh is different because I'm crucified to the world in God's sight, and because it is crucified to me in God's sight, then my relationship with the world is different. Those three elements are very capable, very formidable enemies. You'll never escape them until you get out of here. Whether you get out of here when the worms eat your body or whether you get out of here at the rapture, you're going to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil till that time. Now that said, and those encompassing all that is our enemy, there is one thing that all three of those enemies requires. Now, it may not be without exception, because sometimes things happen really fast. But most usually, the effects of the world, the flesh, and the devil would be more negligible and more negated without this thing that I'm going to talk to you about tonight. And that element that I'm talking about is time. You've lived in this flesh all these years. I'm 56 years old, and you're however old you are. You've never known a time outside of this flesh. And whether you know it or not, I don't know what kind of victories you hold tonight, but if there's one thing that'll wear you down beyond just the flesh itself, it's the fact that the flesh is there. Every moment, every day, every hour, every week, every month, every year. And if you're not careful, the flesh will get on top and win, not because it's so awesome and powerful and not because it overcomes the victories at Calvary, but because it has time to work on you. The same thing is true with the world. You may harbor nothing but enmity or malignity towards the world. You may be in juxtaposition with the world entirely. You may be separate. But beware of time, because a lot of folks have started out thinking they had it beat and wound up 20 or 30 years later and didn't. The same thing is true with the devil. And so you go right down the line. If you took the world, the flesh, and the devil, took from them the lever and fulcrum of time, they would have nowhere near the leverage on you and me as they have. And so I'd like to talk about that for a while. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, Solomon acknowledges that time and chance happeneth to them all. They happen to all of us. If you live any time at all, time happens, and we're going to ignore chance for now because that's another sermon, but time happens to all. You saw back in 1 Kings 11, we'll go back there in a little while, it said there that when he was old, it didn't happen overnight, it didn't happen when he was young, it didn't happen when the smoke filled the temple and the glory of God ran those priests out, it didn't happen when fire fell from heaven for him, it didn't happen then, it happened in the end, the effects were felt anyway when he was old and his wives had worked on him for all those years. It happened when he was old. It took time. He reigned 40 years. And when he was old, then it started telling. There's lots of folks like that in the Bible. I'm going to take you through a lot of them. Asa had the opportunity and actually got one of the finer starts as being one of the finer kings in all of Judah. But there was something that happened for him over a 20-year period of time that essentially ruined him, and it was because of the time. I think of a king named Joash. And Joash was one of those kids that came to the throne at 7 or 8 years old and was on the throne for a long time and had one of the finest starts that anybody ever had for a period of time. And then some things happened, and because of that time element, he wound up being one of the worst kings that Israel ever knew. And so you go on down the line with various other things, and we'll talk about more of those things later. Bottom line is, I've learned that, I mean, we talked about this morning, the closing illustration this morning was Thomas Jefferson. And again, I read halfway through that book, 3/4 of the way through that book, and You know, David Barton was pointing out that Thomas Edison was not all the things that I had always thought he was. At least in his younger life, he was not a deist. And he did hold to the deity of Christ. And for that matter, he gave liberally and much to Bible societies to distribute the gospel. He went to church regularly when he was the president of the United States. He went to church at the Capitol Rotunda, which was the largest church in the city at the time, where it preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But through the years after his presidency, and time happened, and by the time he's dead, I'm not sure whether he was saved or not, but he had gone backwards because of the way the Christians rebounded and rubber banded back from the Great Awakening. After that was over, the folks of his part of Virginia went after that primitivism thing, and before you know it, he's denying once again the deity of Jesus Christ. So what exactly his state was, I don't know. I just know he didn't finish like he started. And so I guess that I don't have to recant all that much for some of the bad things I've said about him in the past, because I'm not sure that that's not where he wound up, even though that's not where he was in the middle of his life. But, you know, folks, time happens to everybody. Here you have David. And in 1 Samuel 16, he comes out of the fields. All of his brothers have been rejected by God as being king. And he comes out of the fields and is ruddy and of a beautiful countenance and all those things. And the Lord says, that's the guy right there. I mean, his face was clear. His eyes were just as shining as they could be. A smart young man, sharp, all those things. Loved God. There was no deceptiveness, nothing like that. And yet you roll the clock forward to 2 Samuel 11, and he sends Uriah the Hittite back with his own death warrant in his pocket. And I mean, if Uriah the Hittite had looked up into his king's eyes when he received those orders after the Bathsheba incident, he would have looked into the eyes of a cold-blooded murderer. Well, it's a long way from that shepherd boy that came out of the fields to receive the anointing of Samuel to the guy that looked down at Uriah the Hittite and signed his death warrant. What happened? Well, there's lots of things that happen. One thing that's common is time. Time. And so I want to talk about that for a little while. You say, Brother Stevens, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I'm saved and I'm serious about serving God and I'm excited right now. We've had better days than we've had in the past right now with visitation, talking to folks on the streets. We are seeing visitors come, and I'm happy about that. Please believe me. And so maybe you think you've kind of coasted over the top of the hill. Now there's some coasting to do downhill. And I'm just going to ask you, if you're not on the lower side of, if sin doesn't have its foot on your neck here tonight, my question is, are you fortified, though, against time? I mean, are you prepared for what happens not next week and not next month, but are you fortified for the next 10 years? Are you established in your mind that what you've established to do right, that the baseline where you're going to operate from and serve God and be faithful, that that's going to go on if necessary? I hope it doesn't take the next 30 years. I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. All of us swore that none of our kids would grow up to have their own children or be married. And here all mine are, except for one. And I don't know about him. But, okay, just lighten up a little bit, all right? But, I mean, who would think that I would have grandchildren that are 6 going on 7? How did that happen? Well, I'm just telling you, what happens is time. And a lot of folks have underestimated that. They're pretty well taught about what the devil brings to the table and what the world brings to the table. And they may be very aware of what their flesh brings to the table, but I wonder sometimes if folks really count the price, count the cost, what it's going to take to serve God for the next 20 years or until Jesus Christ comes again. And so I'd like to preach tonight on fortify against time. Are you fortified against time? There's some things to consider. First of all, we can go back to Solomon. Look in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. You need to consciously fortify against time. You need to start thinking along the lines of not being happy just today and not being having the victory just today or tomorrow or next week, or for that matter, what even next year might bring, but to establish habits and character that will carry you through not just the next months, but years. And frankly, you better be prepared for decades. Gladly, you don't have to be prepared for centuries, right? But you're going to have to be prepared for a score of years. You never know how long it's going to take, right? But you need to be fortified against time. A lot of folks have just underestimated that element of things. First of all, notice in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, of course, King Solomon loves many strange women of those nations. Verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. All right, you need to beware of this. If you're going to fortify against time, you need to beware of the sacrifice of principle. It's basically obedience. God said, do not marry those women. And you women don't, for that matter, marry those men, because they're going to turn your hearts away. But Solomon did. Solomon decided that he was some sort of exception. And he was the king, and I'm glad he was the king. But you need to hold certain principles in unwavering sanctity. There's just things you cannot do. Joseph understood there were lines that you do not cross. And Joseph never stole a thing from Potiphar. And Joseph never played around with Potiphar's wife, never dared cross those lines. I dare say that Solomon, in one of those cases anyway, did cross that line. He decided there that that principle was able to be sacrificed on something greater. What was the greater thing? What made him think that he had found an altar on which he should sacrifice his purity and his obedience? Well, he's at the pinnacle of his power. He's the number one king. He's the wisest man around. God has blessed him in a way that God never blessed any other king and all those things. And so the hour came that political considerations became an issue. The Bible says here in chapter 11, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses. Now, I don't think for a minute that Solomon was so perverse and whacked out that he really needed 1,000 wives. Who does, right? But, I mean, the idea here is this was a political advantage. He was marrying princesses, making affinities, and sometimes in the Word of God, affinity is basically the same word for marriage as far as kings joining affinity with other peoples. He was building a kingdom. He was building a consortium of nations on his side of things. And so he's marrying their princesses so he would have the kings in his pocket. And he wound up with all those wives and all those concubines. He had decided that he could sacrifice the plain principle of don't do it on the basis of political expediency. And I don't know how exactly it went, but maybe at first there was some trepidation. Maybe he picks up his first 4 or 5 or 8 or 10 wives, and over the next 6 months, anvils didn't rain down from the sky on his head. And so he kind of got used to it and figured, well, you know, maybe this is a backhanded blessing from the Lord. And so time passes, and it's 1 year, 2, then 3, then 5, and he gradually picks up more wives, and by the time it's over, he's glamming them to himself, you know, with both arms, just bringing them in, and nothing happened horrifically bad. He was still a man of peace. He still didn't fight any wars. He still had more money than anybody else. The glory of his kingdom and the glory of that majestic temple still shone in the sun on Mount Zion. It just didn't seem like it was going that bad. But then, when Solomon was old, something around 40 years later, not quite 40, but somewhere around that time frame, things started going south, things started going wrong. And that's the king, you read, who's writing stuff in Ecclesiastes. You see, you need to be aware of the sacrifice of principle. Because like Solomon, it's fairly easy to get by with a little bit. I mean, the Lord doesn't bust you upside the head with a 4x4 every time you necessarily transgress every little thing. But as you transgress one thing and then kind of get used to it and, you know, you quit looking up in the sky waiting for something to fall, lightning to strike, and before you know it, you've disobeyed in a dozen things, and pretty soon that becomes a habit, and pretty soon your inhibitions are lessened. Pretty soon that you start expanding into other territories, and if you're just not careful, time will catch up, because what happens is the first step is always disobedience, and then time happens. Then there's this long frame, and maybe it's 6 months for you, maybe it's 6 years, and frankly, maybe it's 60, and I don't know, but I know that you need to be aware of the sacrifice of principle, that you need to fortify against time, and you need to do right when you're 75 as much as you need to do right when you're 15. You need to still flee youthful lusts when you're 60 just as much as you need to flee youthful lusts when you're 18. It's just true. It's just true. Just because somebody is 60 and gray-haired or 65 or 70 or even 80 and gray-haired does not mean that they don't still hold the same lust in their heart, the same sins. The fact of the matter is sometimes it gets worse. Some of us could probably testify that some of the things that we dallied with in our youth when we were foolish and stupid and some of us lost, some of us saved and backslidden, that those things now 30 and 40 years still haunt us in our memories. You have to fortify against time. You have to be willing not just to sell out today and tomorrow, but for months and for years. You need to prepare for decades. I don't know if it'll be scores of years, but there's a day in 1987, I never would have thought it would have been scores of years. Well, now I've been in the ministry 30 years, raised my family, they're all grown, and I got grandkids. Thankfully, no great-grandkids. But you need to fortify against time. In time, inhibitions and qualms are eroded. Foundations of righteousness dissolved. Indiscretions are multiplied. For Solomon, he keeps adding one thing after another. Pretty soon, he adds up the ridiculous total of 1,000 wives. Now, what could be stupider? And yet, the wisest man on the face of this earth that ever walked mortally, except for Jesus Christ, gathered together 1,000 wives unto himself. What a monument to folly. And, you know, through it all, I mean, the fire fell from God out of heaven for him. Smoke filled the temple, ran the priests out. I mean, God appeared to him 2 times and spoke to him all those things. And yet none of those things turned him back. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to fortify against time. In the end, Solomon broke the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And then he broke the one about thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? And so the first commandment for a lot of folks that comes to mind when you say the Ten Commandments, Solomon broke that one over and over again. He was not fortified against time. And so in time, it caught up with him. And you should fortify against time. It's your worst enemy. It's what all of your enemies use against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they all use time against you. And so you've got to be conscious of fortifying against it. There's something else I'd show you about Solomon. Let me take you back to Ecclesiastes for a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter, I'll just take you back to chapter 12 for a minute there. Ecclesiastes 12. There's a second thing that struck me about Solomon, and as you know, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon closes out okay. Ecclesiastes is a tricky book. It acknowledges a king who's wise, and still says wise things, but who has dallied with some things he shouldn't. And so his wisdom is undermined. And he closes out pretty good, verse 13, I think. 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work to judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, that's true. But, you know, there's a haughty spirit about Ecclesiastes that you can't ignore. And I always warn folks to be careful about going to Ecclesiastes for wisdom, because you have to be careful what you take from it. For instance, by the time you get down to chapter 2, for instance, verse 1, Solomon is talking like a fool. 2:1, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. But go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. Says, I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. Well, duh. Then go to verse 10 of chapter 2. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works of my hand that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. I turned myself to behold madness. He played around with madness. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a guy who's so wise, wiser, he's too wise for his own good. He's kind of a wise guy. He thinks that his wisdom and his power, his position, has made him invulnerable to some things. He doesn't recognize that he is sliding downhill really bad, and that's exactly what he's doing. You need to beware the delusions of invulnerability. Young people are particularly bad about feeling invulnerable. You're young, you're strong, there's things that you haven't seen, and you think that you can still dally and play with stuff and tinker and it not cost you. And it always costs you. But frankly, there are still plenty of men my age that are still dilly-dallying with stuff. And they're not serious about this thing, and they still tend to think that they're kind of invulnerable, that what happened to Solomon won't happen to them, that what happened to other men won't happen to them. They don't see the Lord's hand in other folks' judgments. And the fact of the matter is, you're the furthest thing from invulnerable. You just are. You think, if you're not careful, you'll think that you can handle it. You'll think that you can dip your finger in the icing and get away from it, because after all, it's never snapped your hand off before. And the fact of the matter is, you're just not being very careful. You need to fortify against time. He thought himself exceptional. He thought his wisdom got him something special. He thought his objectivity, his willingness to experiment with things that no man has any business experimenting with was okay, because after all, God gave him special wisdom. He was a special person. He sat on a special throne and had the latitude to do these things, and God was going to bless what he was doing. He thought he could clinically experiment with things that in the end destroyed him. In the end, his wisdom was very shot through with mold and holes. But he thought that he was okay. He thought he was invulnerable. You are not invulnerable. You've never reached a plateau where you can quit fighting against the flesh and the world and the devil. And what you need to be conscious of is fortifying against time. The issue is not the 20 minutes today that you're really under pressure to go back and drink again. The issue is that for the next 5 years, you may have to fight 20 minutes a day, and there'll be a day, if you're not careful, where you decide it's just not worth the fight, and so you go back to it. You need to fortify. You need to fortify against time. You need to be aware of delusions of invulnerability. You need to pray for grace. You need to pray for mercy. You need to pray that God would give you foresight to be able to stay out of the way of those temptations. You need to be prudent. There's something else I'd point out along these lines. Go in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Let me give you another example. 1 Chronicles chapter 14. So it's been Solomon so far. Beware the sacrifice of principle, that is just disobedience. Beware the delusions of invulnerability that you somehow won't be destroyed by the sin, because it can destroy you. It has destroyed men and women just like you. And you probably know some of their names. You just think you're something special. You're not. You're not. If Solomon wasn't special, you're not. If David wasn't something special, you're not. I guarantee you're not a better man than Elijah. I promise you, you're not a better man than Peter or Paul. So, fortify against time. Yes, against the world, the flesh, the devil, but fortify against time, the effects of time. Okay, did I say 1 Chronicles? I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 14. Notice verse 1. So Abijah, now this is Rehoboam's son. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, or Abijam, and some in one account versus the other. And then there followed Asa. 14:1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. He's got quiet. He's got rest. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So it starts out really good. Asa, only a couple of generations removed from the finest king that ever reigned in Israel, he's got a chance. But if you go on down, you notice starting in verse 9, there's something that arose after that 10 years of rest. And in verse 9, there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. Now, folks, an army of 1,000,000 footmen is a big army. You put 1,000,000 men on a plane with armaments, and that's a ton of men to fight. But 1,000,000 guys, 1,000,000 Ethiopians comes against Asa. Verse 11, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help also, Lord our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So after that 10 years, they run off an army of 1,000,000 men. Now you go on down in chapter 15, verse 1, a prophet shows up and gives Asa the good news that if he will serve God, God will not forsake him. And so it goes on down, and Asa, verse 8, heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, and he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken. And it's going really, really good. I mean, he really has the momentum now. Asa's reign can be something truly special. In verse 10, so they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And this is the nation of Israel gathering together to swear that they will serve and honor the Lord their God. And in that 15th year, they did that. And notice down in verse 19. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So from the 15th year to the 35th year, it's peace. He had rest 10 years, fought a battle, listened to the prophet, did right, then had 20 more years of rest. In fact, he did a wonderful thing in verse 16 of chapter 15. Also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. He took his own mama and booted her off the throne. And as it turns out, back in chapter 11, verse 20, She was a truly wicked woman, because she was not only Asa's mama, she was also Asa's grandmama. As it turns out, well, and a wife. As it turns out, Asa's father had taken Maacah to be his wife. Well, those boy, that boy had taken his own mother to wife. You read chapter 15, verse 16, and then chapter 11, verse 20, and think about it. Now, my point in saying all that is, he did that. He's doing right. He has the opportunity to be something special. Well, going down on to verse 19 of chapter 16, look at verse 1. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, so it's been 20 years now, 20 years of peace. Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. And so now he's got to do something. So instead of turning back and trusting God, Asa, verse 2, brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria that dwelt in Damascus, and hired his army to come and help him against Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that was a royal mess up, because Asa had done right and God had honored him. But somehow in that first 10 years and then that secondary 20 years of rest and blessedness, things fell apart and he lost his sharpness, so that when a hard time came, he's just not up for it and makes the wrong decision, sells out, and basically dies a sick, old, wicked king. Kills, is mad at a prophet for telling him the truth. Verse 10 of chapter 16, Asa was wroth with a seer, put him in the prison house. He was in a rage with him because of this thing, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Winds up diseased in his feet, and he dies. If you're going to be fortified against time, you need to beware the laxity of blessedness. You know, I'm not denouncing America. I'm glad to live here. I'm glad to have it soft. I'm glad to be able to leave here this parking lot, and 3 minutes later, if I really want it, I can have something in my car eating it. 3 minutes from leaving this parking lot. Don't have to kill nothing. Don't have to grow nothing. Don't have to grind nothing. Don't have to butcher nothing. All I got to do is shell out some paper out of my wallet or even a plastic card, and I can be eating 3 minutes from now. That's having it pretty soft. How long's it been since you had a cold, cold shower? Because you have hot water. Now, one thing that I'm concerned about, and it's not a denunciation of what we are, I'm not castigating you, because I enjoy hot water too. But one thing that every one of us here better beware of is the blessedness of laxity. And what comes out of laxity is not good. I mean, if you are going to endure hardness as a soldier, usually that requires training. If you have not been doing it and you fall on your face tonight and bust out 75 push-ups, you are going to be sore tomorrow. Because you're soft. And ladies and gentlemen, it's worthwhile to think about hard times coming. Not because anybody's trying to scare you, but there may be a day that we get to genuinely endure some things. And my issue is that we've had it so soft all these years, right? And, you know, so now I'm not asking you to go sleep on a bed of nails or anything like that, or just start walking and riding a horse everywhere. That's going to be interesting. But you should be aware that your blessings have made you soft. And God gave those blessings. But when the real enemy shows up and the real threat shows up at the gate, you still got to be ready to fight. So you got to be fortified against the laxity of blessedness. Now, there's another side to that. Take your Bibles, turn to John 11. Let me show you somebody else that's on a little bit the other end of this. It kind of flows together. It's kind of the opposite at the same time. John chapter 11. Now, what all of these have in common is time. what all of these, the issue in each of one of these things is that time happens. And you tend to underestimate time. You tend to underestimate what fighting the same fight for 10 years will cost you. And what, if you're not careful, if you don't stay strong and you don't stay braced and ready and you know, hardened, what it'll cost you if you don't. Because the battle is not just for 20 minutes tonight when I'm, you know, I really want a cigarette really bad. I don't. But if I was a cigarette smoker before, if I really, really after a big meal, you know, if I really want a cigar, well, that 20 minutes that it's a temptation, that 20 minutes is not so much the issue as the 20 minutes after every big meal over the next 10 years and how many times I yield to it. And cigars are just the least of my concerns, believe me, because there's a lot of other much more damaging concerns, right? Okay, that was enthusiastic, good. John chapter 11, John 11, and of course this is around the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus and all that, and Christ is discussing with his disciples the issue of Lazarus really truly being dead, not just sleeping. And it says this in verse 16, you're introduced to here to a guy. Then said Thomas, yes, doubting Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, he said this, let us also go that we may die with him. Now here is Thomas in John 11 saying, well, fellows, let's buck it up and go die with Jesus Christ. He's going to go down there and get himself killed. Because Lazarus is dead and they're just laying for him. He's going to go get himself killed. So let's go die with him. Now that's Thomas, right? And then you go over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 25. And this is where, of course, Thomas gets his name from. We always remember him as Doubting Thomas. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so he's doubting Thomas. Well, what happened to Thomas between John 20, when he's saying this, back all the way to John 11, when he's saying, let's go die with him? What happened? Time. And you know what happens some of those times? Sometimes what happens in time is that you're forced to endure some hard things. So while you have to beware the laxity of blessedness, and we have been blessed with a lot, you have to also be aware that you need to endure hardness. Because between John 11 and John 20, there are some events that didn't happen according to expectation. Here is Christ healing everybody in sight, winds up raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, things are going great. What could go greater? Nobody is walking away, you know, and being sick again tomorrow. Everybody's healed for good. I mean, he's raising the dead, cleansing the lepers right and left. There's all kinds of things going right. But they hail him as King of the Jews. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then within days, they're condemning him. Within days, literally days of that event, you know, he is hung out to dry, flayed alive, just a bleeding piece of meat that they finally hang up on a cross and let expire there. I mean, nothing's gone right in some regards between John 11 and John 20, except, of course, the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. But by that time, Thomas, who was not fortified against time, is frustrated and said, unless I can touch it and see it, I am not believing. Now we know in the end that he did, and praise the Lord for it. But what happened between John 11 and John 20 is unexpected hardship. Things that happen that you don't foresee, and on top of it, they've been sleepless for three nights probably. Christ dies and he's gone and he's buried, and now what's going to happen? So it's been 3 days of sleeplessness being fearful of the Romans and probably hiding out, thinking they may need to run for their lives, leave the country, and so on and so forth. And so when the time comes that somebody says, "Oh no, we saw him," he said, "Well, I'll believe it when I see it." What happened there? Time. And what happens in time is things that you don't expect to go wrong. Now, I'm not trying to hex anybody by any stretch, but Brother Pearson had a heart attack this week. I had a stroke a few years ago. Before this is all over with, there's going to be something that happens to some of you. You're going to have a health problem, or you're going to have to go through a rough place in your marriage, or the kids are going to cause you to cry all night for more than one night in a row. And you need to be fortified against time. You don't just need, most people get blindsided at least one time or more in their Christian life. Somebody dies you didn't expect to die. There's a sickness that's worse than you thought it could be, and it strikes you or somebody that you know. Or there's some disappointment that shatters how you thought things would happen. You have to be fortified against the laxity of blessedness, but you also have to be fortified to make sure that you endure hardness. Right? You may lose your job and have to start over again. You may spend the rest of your Christian life in some sort of war with the IRS because they got something in their craw. It's conceivable. Other folks are going through it. I wonder what that'll do for you. You have to fortify against it. You have to be fortified and endure hardness. I'm just recalling briefly. Here's John Mark, and he's traveling with Paul. And Acts chapter 13, he leaves. And so much so that from that point on, Paul and Barnabas don't even go together anymore because they're busted up over the argument with why John Mark left. Well, the only thing that was even close to John Mark leaving was Paul blinding Elymas the sorcerer, blinded him on the spot. And the only thing that I can draw, the only reason I can draw that John Mark left was because he was offended by the hardness, the harshness by which Paul dealt with Elymas the sorcerer. I guess in spite of traveling with Paul, the apostle, he wasn't fortified to endure hardness. And we're called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Look at something else. Look in Judges 14. Judges 14. Judges 14. Okay, this is Samson now. Judges 14, 16. You guys all know what kind of problem Samson had. Well, Judges 14, 16, he is set forth this riddle, and if they can guess his riddle, he's going to be able to buy them, those men, 30 changes of garments. And so those men start working on his girlfriend to get him to tell her so she can tell them the answer to his riddle. Well, starting in verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not." Boy, have you heard that before? "Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." Boo-hoo-hoo. You're playing a riddle to them and you won't tell me what the answer is. Don't you love me? If you love me, you'd tell me. Please. So funny. Verse 16. "Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother," says Samson. "Shall I tell thee?" "I ain't going to tell you." But verse 17, "And she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. It came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him." She lay sore upon him. For 7 days she nagged and cried and whined and blinked and sweet-talked him and made him cookies and... Please tell me. And finally he said, "I've had enough. I'll tell you." Look at this happen again. Look in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. This is Delilah. know how this goes. He's playing a game with her and tells her false reasons for his strength. In verse 16, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed to death. Now, I just would point out to you that, you know, Samson is one of the most wasted men of the Bible. You have to admit that. I mean, he had the floozies really bad, the case of the floozies, and it seemed like he was always going after a woman. Samson batted exactly zero against nagging. Here you have the first woman who nags him 7 days. It doesn't tell how long Delilah nagged him, but all it was nagging. Now, Samson could kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. He could carry the gates of a Philistine city, complete with their posts, off 16 or 18 miles afar uphill and deposit it on a mountain. He could push over the pillars of a temple, and he was batted exactly zero against nagging. If you're going to fortify yourself against time, it's funny, but it ain't funny. You need to beware your companions. That includes girlfriends. That includes best friends. That includes just folks that you hang out with once in a while. Because I would point out to you here, you know, with Solomon, it takes something like 40 years. With Asa, it takes something like 20 years. For Thomas, it took a period of months and maybe a little more. For Samson, one of the strongest men that ever walked the face of the earth, one of the most powerful men to ever walk, it took days. And all it took was tears and nagging. And so my point is, you need to beware your companions. Samson should have been invulnerable to her, but what the Philistines couldn't destroy with their swords and their spears and their rocks and their numbers, Delilah destroyed with her words and her tears. If you're not careful, your friends will ruin your Christian life. And I'll say it again, we always gripe at our young people for their bad friends, and justly so. But I've known plenty of middle-aged and younger and middle-aged and older men and women who hung out with the wrong people altogether. I'm talking about Christians. And they just always conceded to them and yielded to them whatever they wanted and whatever they wanted to do, and yes, yes, whatever you think, and so on and so forth, and just went along, and it ruined their Christianity. You better fortify against time, because if you're not careful, the wrong friends will ruin you. I'd like to take you to just a couple more places if I could. 2 Chronicles 23. I'll show you a couple more examples. I don't even think that I've hit nearly all of them. So this is not exhaustive. You can find other cases. But 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 2 Chronicles 23. And notice, this is after Athaliah dies. They wind up killing her. And there's a fellow that's getting ready to try to get another king on the throne. Verse 3, all the congregation made a covenant with the king and the house of God. He said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said, of the kings of David. Go on down, we'll go piece this together. Verse 9, moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of the hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God, and set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and temple by the king round about. And they brought out the king's son, put him upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. This is Joash. Joash, in chapter 24, verse 1, placed on the throne after he had been delivered from death when Athaliah took over. He was whisked away by somebody, and his life was spared. So you get down to 24:1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. This guy starts at 7 years old. I mean, it could have been another Josiah. Started young, did right, had a guide to lead him and help him through. And he started making right decisions, cleaning house and all those things. The potential lay, once again, with the idea of being, this guy could have been a truly just, right, Davidic-type king. But you get down to chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, he did okay for a while, but then down in verse 15 of 24, but Jehoiada waxed old, was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king, Joash. Then the king hearkened to them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, served groves and idols. In the end, Joash winds up being one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. You see, he was estranged from his guide. Jehoiada was a grand man and a grand guide. Took Joash under his wing, showed him the rope, guided him through key decisions. And as long as Jehoiada stood in the wings while the king sat on the throne as a teenager and as a young man, he was conscious of him there and knew by conscience that, you know, if he was making the right decisions, Jehoiada was approving. And if he didn't, Jehoiada would not approve. And so he did right as long as Jehoiada guided him. I'd like to point out that he became estranged in time from his guide. His guide was mortal in this case. Jehoiada, 130 years old. It's a long life. And he died. And when he died, Joash fell apart. He was plainly the glue holding Joash together. What happened? Time. And in time, Jehoiada got old and died. And so here's Joash 30 years into his reign, or 35 years into his reign, and his guide for all these years has died. The guy that put him on the throne has died. He's lost his guide. He's lost his mentor. So he's a lost puppy. And so everything falls apart, and he winds up being one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. What happened? Time. Something that happens in time is that you can become estranged from your guide. Now, as important as men are to you, as important as a pastor is and an evangelist is and a mother and a father and the one that led you to Christ and your Sunday school teacher, as important as they are to you, they're mortal and they're going to die. And, you know, Jehoiada did die. He was Joash's guide. He was his mentor. But Joash's guide was mortal. You have a guide that's not mortal. You have a guide, first of all, that's immortal, Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have access to his mind through the Bible. And heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. You have the advantage because if you will not estrange yourself from your guide, you will be fortified against time. If the Bible still means to you in 20 years what it means to you tonight, you'll be fine. But like I said with Thomas Jefferson this morning, in time, I think that by the middle of Jefferson's life, he may have been a Christian even. I've changed my mind after reading David Barton. And I think that there's a really good possibility that he was not a deist at all, but a truly fine man. But in time, after the Great Awakening, and after he gets old, his wife is dead, his children are all dead, he goes off into apostasy and does wind up a deist and does wind up rejecting Christ as God manifest in the flesh. What happened? Well, somewhere along the way, he became estranged from the Bible that he had read and believed and supported and put a bunch of money into to spread in Bible societies. You've got to be careful to not be estranged from your guide. I have one last thing. Look, if you will, to 1 Kings 1. This will be brief. 1 Kings chapter 1. David is on the throne. Joab is his right-hand man. Has been his right-hand man for a long time. Has led his armies, has fought many battles. There's a mercilessness to Joab and his treatment of Abner and Amasa. That much is true. There's some ambition there. And, you know, if you get in Joab's way to command the army, he is going to spill your bowels on the ground if he can. So there's an element there that's at issue. But Joab loves David and has served David continually. Served him all of his main years on the throne. Then served him and stayed true to him while Absalom rose up against him. In fact, it was Joab that shoved the darts through Absalom's heart and killed him, one of David's own sons. But by the time you get to 1 Kings 1, things have changed a little bit. Because down in verse 7, when Adonijah in verse 5 decides to exalt himself and become king, since David's so old and feeble, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. Where Joab had killed Absalom, he decides to help Adonijah. Look in verse 19. Word gets back to David. He hath slain oxen. This would be Adonijah. And fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab. Joab and Abiathar are in bed, essentially, with Adonijah and trying to take over the throne from David. What's that all about? Well, that's all about Joab knowing too much trash. Joab was there when David gave the order to back away from Uriah the Hittite and let him die down there at the foot of the wall after everybody else had withdrawn and they didn't give him word to withdraw. He was responsible for that death, and Joab knew it. And so while Joab stood by him for a long time and stood by him through Absalom's usurpation, he decided finally one day it got to him, he decided that he would be a part of putting Adonijah on the throne. You know what that is? Unresolved issues. Joab never got right. David could never rein him in fully, and it never got squared away. And so by the time those men's lives were over, there was a rift between them, and they just never got it squared. You know, there's another guy like that, Ahithophel. I won't take you through the Bible study tonight. We've done it before, but do you know who Ahithophel was? The guy that advised Absalom on how to do things to destroy David. Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so when David took Bathsheba, and by the way, Eliam was a mighty man as well. And so when David took Bathsheba and then killed one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, Ahithophel gritted his teeth and waited for an opportunity. It was an issue not resolved. It was an issue that they never got squared away between them. You know what you'll have to be aware of if you're going to be fortified against time? Unresolved issues. If one of your brothers or sisters and you have something between you, you need to get it straight. Because somewhere along the way, the resentment's going to rise and there's going to be a rift. And whosever fault it is, it's not going to be good. And you can be assured of this, that God is not going to be happy at the judgment seat of Christ. You need to resolve your issues. Whatever it is between you and your wife, you and your kids, if you've tried your best and done all you could, then you've tried your best and done all you could. But if you haven't really tried, you still owe the Lord on that one. Because unresolved issues will eat you alive. Resentment, bitterness, anger, memories. Are you kidding me? You lay at night, sometimes wake up at 2:30 in the morning and lay there and grit your teeth at what that jerk did to you. And even though it's been 10 years past now, once in a while you wake up and it's just as real as if it happened yesterday. You need to get that straight. Otherwise, you're not really fortified against time. And time is one of the worst enemies that you have. It's what your true enemies use against you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. Now, Father, we